Okay, let's begin once again. And once again, when I was reading over my notes today, I didn't pick this up until now. The topic for Jeremiah chapter 2 is backsliding. So it ties totally in once again with what we've been looking at, but of course we're getting used to that now. Backsliding, Jeremiah chapter 2. Now let's remind ourselves, as you're finding the place of Jeremiah 2, Judah wasn't a pagan nation. It was a believing nation. The majority of people in this nation were believers, but they were backslidden. They had gone away from God's word, from God's way. They were following their own foolishness. And as we'll see later in New Testament passages, which bring out a very important point in this area, believers who go negative to God's word often can fall into false religion and often can even end up acting worse than some unbelievers, worse than a pagan. When a believer who knows the truth goes against the truth, it's almost as if they kick twice as hard and become twice as bad. Now, the Lord deals with them twice as severely, of course, as well. Divine discipline is always on a believer who's in a backslidden condition. And that's why a backslidden Christian is often the most miserable person around. And you will find, this comes in counseling too often, because if a wife or a husband comes to you and both partners are believers, but one is really badly backslidden and the other is trying to deal with things, you'll find that you'll have absolute 100% opposition from the Christian who's in the backslidden condition. They will kick and fight and oppose, and they'll be the most miserable people. Why? Well, because a Christian cannot go against God's word without being totally miserable. And the old saying, misery loves company. And miserable people tend to like to spread their misery. And they are the worst troublemakers in churches, believers who are disobedient to God in some area of their life. And they're troublemakers because God is disciplining them. They feel miserable, they're angry, they see other Christians rejoicing in the Lord and they can't stand it. And if you haven't had this experience, you haven't been a Christian very long, well, just hang in there because you'll get it very quickly. A miserable Christian who's miserable because they are in sin, they are rejecting the will of God, is going to cause misery wherever they go, and they often will do things that even unbelievers wouldn't do. And of course the church in Corinth was a good example. And Paul says to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 12:13, you were all baptized by the Holy Spirit. You were all believers here. But there are people committing incest. There's a man committing incest. There's drunkenness. There's fornication. There's swearing. There's idolatry. There's everything in that church. Why? Well, because believers were persistently rebellious against the revealed will of God. They were miserable. That's why all the fights and everything were being caused. People were against God. They were accepting Him. They had believed in Christ. But then they were starting to reject some of the things the scriptures told them they should be doing. James, the little letter of James, is exactly the same, pointing that out. James says, why are all these wars and fightings among you? Well, why? Because some of those believers were resisting God's will. Who were some of them? Some of them were rich men, rich people in the church who were not using the wealth God had given them for godly purposes. And James climbs into them, boots and all. Why? Well, because as Christians, they are miserable, they are causing misery to others, and it's sinful. The whole process is sin. You can see how the process goes. A believer comes along walking with the Lord. They get into sin. They go down. They get under discipline from God. They get miserable. They get angry and they just keep going down. See what happens? Sin does this. You start up here walking with the Lord, but then you sin. You don't deal with it. You start going down. Then you get angry about what's happening to you. You sin again. It's the anger. You get bitter. And then you get frustrated and the spiral just deepens and deepens and you go further and further down into despair until, in many cases, Christians crack up. Why do believers end up in mental institutions with a nervous breakdown? Often, now not always, and be careful here, not always. Sometimes it's physiological, sometimes it's things beyond their control, but many, many times, in my experience looking back in counselling now nearly 20 years, most times it's because a sin has gone unfaced. And that sin has led to another, and that sin has led to another, and they've just gone down and down. And of course, when you're out of fellowship with the Lord and you're not dealing with sin, you are not making the right decisions. You're making bad decisions. You come, and often they're financial decisions. You know, the person makes a choice, and they always take the wrong one when they're out of fellowship. And so they get further into the cactus, don't they? They get further into the mire. And so now they're not just feeling miserable, the bank manager's telling them they're miserable. And then they get angry and frustrated and upset, and they tantrum, and they start hitting, they're beating their wife, kicking the cat and abusing the children. Why? Well, because they're frustrated with the financial situation, which was caused by a bad decision, which was caused by being out of fellowship, which was caused by not dealing with some sin way back there. What's the answer? You've got to go right back to the beginning and start dealing with all those sins. They've got to get on their knees. But often, if that believer doesn't deal with those sins, they'll go deeper and deeper and deeper until one day they'll snap. And they'll call the men in the white coats and they'll come, put them in the straitjacket, and off they go. Why? Because of sin. Now, as I say, not every case. Sometimes breakdowns can be caused by physiological factors. By food allergies, all sorts of things can trigger, but that is rare. But you know, I allow the possibility. Most cases in my experience have been by sin way back there, which was not dealt with, which was added to by bad decisions, which just multiplied the problems until finally they got on top of the person. And sadly, often, while a person is out of fellowship, they do things which are irreversible. And they set in motion chains of events which go all through their life causing misery for them. And King David is a good example. He was out of fellowship for one whole year as a believer, and in that year he did things which set up disasters not only for his family and his life, but for the rest of the history of Judah. So backsliding is a very, very important subject, and it's one which brings us right into our own experience, because we've all been in this situation at least once or twice, if not 100 or 200 times, some of us. Okay, now we're all in a backslidden condition at some stage. We know what we're talking about here. Let's not kid one another. We've recovered. Hopefully no one's still in a backslidden. Well, I think if you're in a backslidden condition, you wouldn't be along here tonight. Okay, so you're here. That's a good sign. But we all know the situation. And here in chapter 2, we see a nation in a backslidden condition. And we see what happens when all the believers almost in a nation, there's only a few exceptions, Jeremiah being one, Baruch being two, and one or two others. But just about without exception, the believers left in the nation by this stage are backslidden. So all you've got in Judah in the last years of its existence, from probably 1605. 1605, Nebuchadnezzar invades, takes all the best people away. That's when, of course, Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Ezekiel, and all these people are taken. They're taken in 605 BC. 605 BC, they're taken. 605, they're gone. And so for the next 20 years, Judah carries on, and of course in 586, 19 years later, 586, Nebuchadnezzar comes last time and wipes them out. But for nearly 20 years, the only people in this land are one or two believers, like Jeremiah, who are preaching, a large number of pagans, and a large number of backslidden believers. And of course, that's a recipe for disaster. Okay, hear the word of the Lord. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of your youth, the love of your espousals, when you wentest after me in the wilderness in the land that was not sown. The Lord says, I remember you. I remember what you were as a nation. And this is something that people think, they think that God forgets. God never forgets. And God says to these people, oh, I remember how great you were. I remember your youth as a nation with Moses in the wilderness. Oh, you went after me then. But remember, even that generation the Lord had to deal with and judge. But they at least committed themselves to him. And he says, I remember. I remember. Now that's a very important starting point, because the Lord is starting his rebuke of these people with relationship. He's saying, I remember you. I remember you like a child. And that really is what we're talking about here. God is looking back and saying, you're mine, and I remember in your youth how you loved me. And so this is a rebuke to children. And that's something to remember, of course, because God only disciplines his own. Finally, after death, he judges those who are not his own for rejecting him, but he, in time, only disciplines his own. So if you expect the unbelieving pagan who's done nasty things to you to be disciplined for his sin, well, you're going to wait a long time. Now, you'll see it. It's called the lake of fire. But God is not in the business in time of disciplining those who are not his. He wants them to be saved. The gospel goes to the unbeliever, not judgment today. Judgment's coming. After death, the judgment for them. So don't pray for your enemies, unbeliever type, to be judged. Pray that they might be saved. But believers have judgment to face. And this is what we're talking about here, judgment for believers. Because they have forgotten the God of their youth. Israel was holiness unto the Lord. Verse 3. And the first fruits of his increase, all that devour him shall offend. Evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. Now God is going to use an unbelieving nation to discipline his children. But God says from the beginning, I will get even with those people. Don't you worry, I'm going to judge them. I'm not disciplining them, they're not mine, but I'm going to judge them. But I'm going to use them to discipline you. And so what God is saying here is, don't think I'm not being fair here. I'm going to use unbelievers to discipline you, my children. But don't you consider that those unbelievers are going to get away with anything. They're not. I deal with all people. I'm the judge of all. Hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me, and have walked after vanity, and are become vain? That's a good one, isn't it? That's a good question. When a believer turns away from the church, this is the verse for the deacon and deaconess to take around to that person who's no longer going to church. And of course, that's what should really happen, shouldn't it? The deacon and deaconess responsible for the family. And that's, of course, the biblical principle, isn't it? You've got the pastor leading the whole flock through the elected officers, being mainly deacons and deaconesses. Of course, your elders are the spiritual oversight. But all your deacons and deaconesses should be responsible for certain families within the church. They are the coordinators, if you like, of your house groups in today's circle. So if one person in a house group decides to go off somewhere else, they should be visited. And that's where your deacons and deaconesses come in. They should be visited. And they should go and they should really say, well, you know, brother, sister, so-and-so, why have you left? Can we help? And they might say, oh, no, I've gone off God. A lot of people say that. They say, oh, you know, I've tried this Christianity, but I've gone off it. Well, here's the answer, Jeremiah 2:5. What iniquity have you found in God that you've gone away from? And a good question to ask a person is, what have you replaced them with in your life? What have you replaced them with in your life? Because God says here, the only thing you can replace me with is vanity and emptiness. And of course, the word vanity here really refers to emptiness, pointlessness, something which doesn't last. What can you replace God with in your life? Nothing of value. Hold your place here and just turn over briefly to Ephesians 4. Because in Ephesians chapter 4 we have a very similar passage to this, and perhaps even Paul had this passage of Jeremiah in mind when he wrote to a church at Ephesus that had a lot of Christians in it who were backsliding. And I think that's probably why we have an echo of this verse, because Jeremiah 2 and Ephesians 4 are very similar. In Ephesians 4, Paul says to these people who have gone away and are doing things they shouldn't, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk," as unbelievers, "in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ." What are you doing? That's how I would probably say it. Getting angry, better be careful. Okay. What are you doing with yourselves? Oh, but as a pastor, you'll say that many times to Christians. What are you doing? Why are you going back to that pub? Why are you going back to that person? Why are you getting back into lasciviousness, fornication, adultery, immorality? Why are you working uncleanness? Why are you doing things that are unclean, which are wrong, which are dirty, which are filthy? Why? You haven't learned Christ for this. Now you see what Paul is saying is, you have replaced God with emptiness, the vanity of their mind. And that Greek word is metiotes. And it means the word we would use, if we were talking about vacuum cleaners, that's the word we'd use, a vacuum. You've emptied your mind of God, and like a vacuum cleaner, your mind has just sucked in all the evil. You have replaced something good with something evil. And how did it happen? Because Paul here emphasizes and adds to really what Jeremiah has revealed. Paul supplements it by giving us in verse 18 the process of backsliding. Your understanding has been darkened. You have been alienated, separated from the life of God because of ignorance and because of blindness. And then, being past feeling, you've given yourself over to evil. Now, let's look at the process. First of all, your understanding is darkened. The light has gone out in your soul. When we talk about light, we are always, light and darkness, always prick your ears up when you read light and darkness. Think, hey, light is the light of the word. Psalm 119, "My word is a lamp unto the feet, a light unto the path." So if the understanding is darkened, it means the light is no longer shining on the mind. You have stopped letting God's word shine in your soul. Not only have you stopped letting God's word shine in your soul, you have then become alienated from the life of God. Not only the light is gone, but the heat's gone. There's no relationship there because it's been broken. You're not living the Christ-like life. And of course, the two things will go together. Sin will mean that you won't be studying the word, because if you're studying the word, it'll convict you of sin. You'll deal with sin. The lights will be back on. So you see, ignoring God's word and not walking in the Spirit go together. Now there's such a thing that you learn in psychology called the memory curve. And any of you who've ever sat an exam will know that this is how you passed it, or this is why you failed. The memory curve says you build your knowledge steadily. by reading and rereading and categorizing and memorizing, and you build your knowledge steadily over a period of time. And you peak so that you've mastered your subject at a certain time. And you can hold your peak by rereading your notes every 2 or 3 days. And if you read your notes every 3 days, you'll keep at the peak. But after 3 days, the peak on a graph, if we show the growth this way, coming up steadily to that peak, and you get there, and you can hold that for 3 days, but then it drops off rapidly. And what you knew 5 days ago, if you haven't revised it, you will only remember about 15 to 20% of it. And after a period of a month or so, you'll only remember about 5% of it. And so if you took a test 1 month after you peaked, and if you haven't been revising every 3 days, you'll fail the test with a D minus. Even though a month before you would have passed it with an A plus. Why? Well, your memory has forgotten it. Short-term memory, it only lasts a certain period of time. Unless you are continually revising the information, it drops out of your memory circuits. Or at least the accessible ones. It's still there somewhere, but it's locked away. Now, what's the point that Paul's making? When believers let the light of the word go out in their life, their walk is affected, and finally their behavior is affected. And it will happen very quickly, and finally they won't even know the things that once were second nature to them. I don't know whether you've had this experience, but I've had it several times, and it's quite frightening. When you meet another Christian who you know was right up there with God's word, they lived it, they breathed it, they knew it, and they were a wonderful testament, and you meet them, and they don't know it. They're almost like a spiritual moron. They know nothing. Why? Well, for quite a few months, they've been away from the Lord. Now, there's a very quick... One of the great things about this, the memory curve, is a quick recovery. If you once had it, you can get it back pretty quickly by applying yourself again and going back through everything. But a person can drop from perfect light into perfect darkness very quickly if they don't keep up the light shining in their life. If you're not hearing God's word taught, or studying God's word at least every 3 days, you're not growing spiritually. In fact, you're not even staying ahead. And that's why, as a pastor, you must have more than a Sunday and a Wednesday service to really keep people going. Because unless you've got a very good self-motivated group, they're not going to advance in the faith unless they've got a good reading program at home and they're doing a lot of Bible study at home. In many ways, I favor personally probably a two-stage. To try to keep the memory curve going, you want people to really motor. You have your Sunday morning, your Sunday night, and then a Tuesday and a Thursday. Or a Wednesday where the whole church gathers, and one other night where people get into their home groups. So at least, you see what I'm trying to do? At least every 3 days, they're having some formal Bible study. That way, there's a chance of moving them up. They're getting enough of the word to be able to grow. But if they get less than that, they'll forget what they learnt. If I gave you a test on what I said on Sunday, you would all fail. Now you'd remember one or two things, but not all the points. I've revised them tonight. And as I was speaking, those of you who were at the service on Sunday morning will have remembered some other things I said. Because I reminded you of some things by talking about you cannot serve God and mammon. You thought, that's right. That's, you know, Matthew 6 and Luke 16, right? Click, click, click. You know, the old mind starts to slide in again. But if I hadn't said that and I just asked you a question and said, right, write in a bit of paper what my text was on Sunday and what my main points were. How many would have a blank page? You say, I know what he said. wow, you know, the Lord spoke to me through that. What did he say? You've forgotten. That's the way your mind works. You see, if you're not revising it, it'll drop out. Now, spiritually, you're still all going. But you see, if you get out of fellowship and you stop studying God's word, it doesn't take long for you to get into real darkness. And if you stay in the darkness, you'll stumble and you'll make mistakes. And those mistakes just might be with you for the rest of your life. See, that's why Peter says, and he's going to say, beware of Satan. He's a wily lion, prowling about, seeking to devour the Christian. Why? Well, he's watching for those who are stumbling, because he says, they're in the dark, I'll get them. And he can. You know, there are many people who've had their ministries ruined because they got out of fellowship and stayed out for just too long. And they made one mistake which put them on the sideline for the rest of their life. They got out of fellowship and they married the wrong person. Bang, written off. Rest of their life written off. I've seen a man who could have been mightily used of God ruined completely because he married the wrong woman. An unbelieving woman. He was a believer. He should never have married that woman. And as a Christian, his ministry just overnight died. And he's a miserable man today. Now, she's a beautiful woman. Beautiful. You walk out, your eyes would look. You won't see it, which they're 100 miles or more away. But she's startling. She's stunning. But she destroyed him. Why? Well, she didn't. I can't blame her. It's him. He was out of fellowship. He shouldn't have been involved with that woman. He married her. Any ministry he had is gone. But that's happened to women. Let's not hit the ladies. It's happened to women. Wonderful Christian young woman. Meet a guy, fall head over heels for him, marry him. Disaster. Because he's not as spiritually motivated as she is. And so she will sink to his level. And finally she's on the sideline, miserable. Now, this is a vital truth of Scripture from Ephesians 4. When Christians walk as the Gentiles walk, when believers start living like unbelievers, and I think of situations in my life, that's why I'm always weary now. I'm pity I wasn't in the past, but I'm always weary now when I'm going away with the Navy, because when you're surrounded in a military situation with a lot of pressure and very little sleep, because they always put the two together in a military situation, every exercise they try to make it like a war situation, and so, you know, I'm useless while I'm on that sort of thing, because it's like war and you're totally switched on to the war, and it's easy to forget. And I think of certain places and situations I've been in, and if the Lord hadn't saved me by situation, I would have been into gross immorality and sin, which would have been fatal for me and would have written off my ministry. Now, I didn't fall, but I could have. And I look back and I think, oh Lord, I was in that situation, I shouldn't have been there. Why was I there? Well, I was so involved in the war that I wasn't letting the light of the word shine. And I hadn't done any Bible study for 3 or 4 days by that stage. And that's why I was there. And God, by grace, saved me, pulled me through it, got me out of it. But then I look back and think, oh, what an idiot. What a fool. It's easy to do. You let the light out. And you're just wandering along in the dark, and there's a, you know, they've got the traps ahead, and you'll fall into them. What does Jesus say? Watch and pray. You see? So on Saturday morning, now I'm gripping myself up spiritually. I've got to train for this next 2 weeks. That's why I say pray for me in that time, but I've also got to do the job, haven't I? I need your artillery support, but I've got to do the infantry work. I've got to keep the light of the word shining on my path. And that's what was happening in Ephesus. Christians were walking like unbelievers. They had turned the light off in their life and they were stumbling. They were disgracing the Lord's name. And Paul calls them back to obedience. Deal with the sin, get back in the light, turn the lights on, as it were. And see what's going on and deal with it God's way. Okay, if we've looked there at And notice that point, being past feeling. One of the things that you find, if you stay at a fellowship long enough, you won't even feel that what you're doing is sin any longer. You see, the whole concept of what is sin and what isn't sin will just fade away, because that's what happened. What have you done? Well, you've almost put, as it were, you've not locked the Spirit out of your life. You're rejecting the Spirit's teaching, you're rejecting the ministry, and so what you're looking at is no longer sin. Oh, you know, well, everyone else is involved in it, why shouldn't I be? And so you're tempted to do things that otherwise you wouldn't be tempted. You're walking in the Spirit, a temptation walks across your path in any of the areas of lust, for money, for power, position, all the different things. A temptation crosses your path, walking in the Spirit, you can deal with it. You're not walking in the Spirit, you're walking in your old sin nature. You haven't had the Word for a long time, for several days. You're not thinking the Word, you're not praying as you walk. The temptation walks past, you think, hey, that's a good idea. Off we go. Believers lose their discernment when they lose their Bible study habits. Believers lose their intelligence when they're not walking in the Spirit and in the light of God's Word. And finally, you'll be past feeling and you'll do things which will shame you later, and you look and you say, how could I have done that? When Nathan came in and rebuked David said, show me that man and I'll kill him. And Nathan looked him in the eye and said, it's you. And then suddenly the light broke through on David and he realized, it is me. But you see, he'd been walking away from the Lord for so long that he hadn't been rebuked until that point. And that's why Paul emphasizes this thing in Ephesians 4. You have not so learned Christ. See, you learn about him. We're looking at that in Peter, aren't we? You learn about him. It's as you get into pressure situations and you draw on the spiritual resources, you look to the Lord, that you learn more about him. And that's what Paul is saying to the Ephesians. He's saying, look, you've learned so much about Christ. You've walked away from him now. As it were, you've unlearned it all. Get back to him and learn it again. Stabilize yourselves and redirect your lives. And you see, that's the situation in Jeremiah. So we better get back to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 2. An entire nation. See, in David's day, it's David. In Ephesians, it's a church. In Jeremiah's day, it's the entire nation. Walking away from God, rejecting the teaching of the Word, practicing religion without any power. They want to all carry a light, but they don't want it to be burning. And they don't want to burn for God. They want to serve mammon and God as well. You can't do it. Okay, so we're looking at verse 6. Neither said they, where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, through the land of deserts and of pits, through the land of drought and of the shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through and where no man dwelt. The Lord reminds them. He says, look, you know, I brought your ancestors through the desert. If I can bring people through that desert, I can bring you through to where I want you to be. Will you let me? These people aren't even saying, where is the Lord that brought us through that? They're not looking back at history. You know that the greatest strength you can have as a Christian is to know your ancestry spiritually. Now, there's a great interest in New Zealand today to know physical ancestry, to look up your ancestors. I'll give some of you a bit of advice. Don't look too far, because you find that quite often there's a lot of rat bags back there with a lot of good people. But I've been involved in it myself, so I know. You can find all sorts of interesting. You can find some great people, and you'll find some bad people. But it's even more important than looking up your physical ancestors to know the history of your spiritual ancestors. And to rest upon the working of God right through history. Christianity is an historical faith. We can look right back to the beginning of time. And we can see God's dealing with men from the beginning. And what the Lord is saying here through the prophet to these people, he's saying, look, none of you have even looked back at your history. None of you have even looked back and said, as God dealt with us then, so he can deal with us now. Why haven't you even looked back into your own history, God says? And I brought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made mine heritage an abomination. God says, I brought you here, and you have fouled the nest I made for you. God says, I brought you, I have given you everything that's good, and you've ruined it. If we look at our life, and let's look at our own, let's be personal. If each of us looks into our own lives, you'll have to say with me, the good I see in here is of God. The bad I see in here is of me. All good things and good gifts are from God. The mistakes and the bad things in your life, whose fault? Can you blame God? No, it's you. It's your old sin nature, isn't it? Now you see, what the Lord is challenging these people, he's saying, look, face reality. That's really what the Lord's saying. Look at reality. Look at history. And then look at yourselves. Compare yourselves to that great generation of the past. And see the difference. And face the truth. Thy word is truth, remember. The Lord's word is truth. What God is saying to these people is face the truth. Look in the mirror. What does James say? Look in the mirror. What do you see? You see a dirty face. Wash it. Let the blood of Christ cleanse you from all stain. Wash your face. Or look at reality. God is always wanting people to look at reality. This is why I get angry with the liberals. Because liberalism always is trying to say that that biblical faith like we have is escapism. Nothing could be further from the truth. There is nothing more real than biblical faith. Nothing more real. Because God is always saying, face the issue. Face the truth. God is always saying, look to me. This is what's important. And this is where we should be. This is what we should be thinking of. Face the realities of life. And the Lord now turns his attention. The priests said not, where is the Lord? And they that handle the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal, and walked after things that do not profit. You know, that's a verse that could apply today. You think of the ministers in this country who don't even believe what they're saying on Sunday. I remember Bob Wardlaw telling me several years ago now, and Bob Wardlaw, of course, was one of those who very courageously stood against Lloyd Gearing. And Bob said to me, he just came back from a funeral, and he said, you know, at that funeral, there was a Presbyterian minister that was down in Wellington. This Presbyterian minister took the funeral, and Bob said he was standing finally at the grave, and the man read all the great resurrection passages and said amen, and everyone said amen, and they threw the dirt in and filled the grave. And as he was walking from that grave, he noticed Bob Wardlaw standing there and went over and spoke to him. And he said, Mr. Wardlaw. And then you know what this minister said in his white flowing robes, who had just read all these resurrections? He said, you know, I really still believe personally that Lloyd Gearing's right. That there's no resurrection, that there's no hope. And Bob said to me, I was so taken back. He said, I suppose I should have said something, but I was so taken back to think, here is this man standing in white robes, holding a Bible which he read and didn't believe a word he said. How can a person do that? Well, because they like the priests and the prophets and the pastors of Jeremiah's day. They are make-believers. Or they're believers who have gone backslidden. But in this case, this minister clearly isn't a believer at all, the one Bob was talking about. And many of these people, that Jeremiah is talking about here are just hypocrites. They have never even been Christians or been believers to backslide. They're just make-believers. They're in religion for what they can get out of it, for the profit. But Jeremiah gives the word of the Lord, you might profit monetarily, but there's no spiritual profit from these people. Now, you know, there are a lot of people in this land. There are a lot of people in this land who are profiting from the church. There are a lot of ministers taking their salaries. There are a lot of theological professors taking salaries. Now, I know in St. John's College, I know of one real born-again believer out there on the staff. I know of others who don't believe any of the major doctrines of Christianity. Now, there may be more Christians out there, but I know of one on the lecturing staff. The others don't believe the main doctrines of Christianity. But they are taking the money of godly Anglican people to pervert the people who they're sending back to be ministers in their churches. Now, I have respect for an atheist. I always respected my philosophy professor at university because he was a Methodist minister. He's Dr. Clive Pearson. He had a PhD. He was also an ordained Methodist minister. And Clive, I always respected Clive because he was a short guy, nuggety sort of a fellow. I learned a lot as a philosopher from him. I also learned a lot as a Christian from him because he was not a Christian. And he said, he got to a point, he made a joke, he'd always say, you know, I gave up, he was a little fella, and he always said, I gave up Methodist ministry because I couldn't see over the pulpit. Of course, all the students would laugh, and then he'd get on with his philosophy. But I asked him afterwards, and just privately, which is, of course, how you do it. You don't front up to someone in a lecture theatre with several hundred people and embarrass them in that way. But I wanted to find out about this man. I talked to him quietly in his office later. And he said, you know, John, he said, I no longer believed the things I was saying from the Bible. And I completely, he said, I changed my interpretation of the Bible. And he would often say to me, you know, Jesus said this. And I said, aha, that's not what he meant. That's not what it means. But he had changed it, but he had changed his whole view. And so you know what he did? He did the only honorable thing, and that's why I respect him, and I'll respect him until the day I die or he dies. Because he got out. He resigned. He couldn't believe what the church stood for anymore, and he resigned. He says, I'm finished. Now, I respect that man. But as I said, I had to apologize to start tonight because I said too much on Tuesday about liberals, but I cannot stand a liberal who will take Christians' money and teach non-Christian things to people who he's supposed to be training for a Christian ministry. If you're not a Christian, get out. Don't take Christian money. I remember talking to one of the men in the Anglican Church, Mr. Armstrong. And Armstrong and his wife are very involved in the ecumenical movement, and he's a lecturer. And he told me, and I was a tutor in the philosophy department at university, in this period, in the mid-70s, 73, 74, somewhere around there, and we were at a philosophy meeting together. In fact, it was, I think, the Theological Society. And he said to me, he said, John, he said, I am not a Christian. I really am more a Buddhist. Now, he thought I was just another philosopher. Of course, I had long hair and a floral shirt and a headband. I was an Eastern philosopher in those days. And so he said, I'm really more a Buddhist than a Christian. I call myself a Buddhist. He was the lecturer in systematic theology at St. John's College. And I think he's still there. I think he may have resigned. His wife, Jocelyn, is one of the leaders in the ecumenical movement. Now there's a man who's training, he's been training Anglican ministers for, I think, 30 years. He's not a Christian. He's a Buddhist, a Zen Buddhist. And of course he knew I was an expert on Zen Buddhism. And so we were talking about Zen Buddhism. And I do know a lot about Zen Buddhism. Well, I've forgotten a lot of it. The memory curve's operated. I haven't been in it for nearly 15 years now. But he was talking to me as an expert in Zen Buddhism, as someone lecturing on the subject. And he said, I'm really a Buddhist. Now, the Lord's words are still applicable. There are pastors, there are priests, there are prophets who are prophesying by Baal. Now note that. The Lord says, if you're not speaking in my name, you're speaking in the name of the enemy. And there are a lot of people, we use the example of the that Pentecostal Congress, 1987 in Texas, where over 40% of the people were saved on the last day, and yet for 3 days they've been prophesying, speaking in tongues. Who were they prophesying in the name of before that day? Well, if they weren't saved, they weren't prophesying in God's name. And yet they're all praising him, apparently, but none of them are believers. Now, there's a lot of hypocrisy in the church today. Let's be wary of it. Let's be alert, and let's not be stupid. Not everybody who walks in and says, I'm a born-again believer, is. Jesus says, you shall know them by their fruits. What's going on in their life? Does the profession match the reality? Not everyone with a dog collar is a minister. Many of them are dogs in ministers' clothing. And the Lord used that phrase. He said, you're dogs, hypocrites, liars. Our Lord used the strongest possible language for people like that, who would claim to be something spiritual when they were something evil. Just be careful, like me, you don't go too far in your anger. But our Lord was strong. And we've got to be strong, but not go too far. We've got to be strong on these people because God hates them. And you must recognize them because the greatest danger to your spiritual life is to get under the ministry of one of these people. Now, I don't think any of you are going to be in any danger of that. But you've got to recognize it. And when you see other Christians getting into danger, you've got to warn them. Now, you can't save them from themselves, but you've got to warn them and urge them to see what's happening. So the Lord really climbs into these people in a big way. Wherefore, I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead. God is gracious and merciful. Peter says, abundant in mercy. God pleads. Always go back to Jude. Save them from the fire if you can. Plead with them. I don't think, and I'm being convicted in my own life in the last year or so, really. I've learned more since coming to Christ for all than I've learned at any other time in my Christian life, I think. One of the great things I have learned is the importance of pleading. I'd never have done it before. I would have always said, well, they're responsible for their own decisions, let them go. But now I can see that there's a Christian responsibility. When someone who's been under your care goes off into foolishness, you should go and you should plead with them, with tears if necessary. You should care for them enough to plead with them, to reconsider what they're doing in the name of the Lord and through his word. Then, if they still reject your pleading, and your tears and your prayers for them, then at least you can leave with a clear conscience and a clean record from God's point of view. Because if you don't plead with a believer who's going into sin and you see it, God holds you responsible. Well, they judge, but you are also judged. God holds us responsible for those who he puts under our care. And if we don't plead with those who are going into transgression, we are at fault and the Lord will judge us. I think perhaps some discipline I may have picked up along the way may have been because I wasn't a good pleader with some people who came to me and then went off into foolishness, and I didn't plead hard enough with them. Now, as I say, I can't force them to come back. You can't grab them by the scruff of the neck and put a half Nelson on them and bring them back to church. Now, physically you might be capable of doing that, but you shouldn't. It's a spiritual pleading. It's pleading with them in the name of the Lord through his word to reconsider the path of action they're on and to show them you care enough to come and look for the lost sheep and urge them to think again about what they've done with their life. And God says, I'll keep pleading. For pass over the isles of Chittim and see and send... Send unto Kedar, and consider diligently and see if there's any such thing. Has a nation changed their gods, which are not yet any gods at all? The Lord says, go to the east and go to the west and see if you can find one nation that gave away its little gods. And they're not even real gods. Find one nation that's given away its gods, and yet you have changed from the true God to nonsense. And we can still say that today. You can say to a Christian who's walking away from the Lord, you can say, look at that pagan over there. Did they give up their paganism? But you've given up the truth. What's wrong with you? I know men whom I worked with on the wharf, and it was a matter of honour with them that they only got drunk on one brand of beer. They say, well, that's a crazy enough. That's the same. I can show you a man who has a point of honour will say, I only drink this beer. And you can blindfold that man, and if you put anything else in front of him, he would spot it. It's a point of honour with him. If an alcoholic is committed to one brewery and won't give it up, and you as a Christian have the God of glory and you're prepared to drop him for 5 seconds, what's wrong with you? You're worse than an alcoholic. That's how we get there. That's probably the basis sort of analogy you can use, which gets through today. In New Zealand context, that's where most of our pagans hang out, isn't it? Most of our paganism is the pub today. The two P's go together. Now, our pagans are pretty consistent. God is saying, look at pagans, they're consistent. But look at you. You're up and down and round and about. You're blowing hot and cold. Remember the church of Laodicea. Finally, you get to the point where you're neither cold nor hot, and what does God say? At that point, I'll spew you out of my mouth. You'll get it in the neck. Be astonished. Verse 12 really emphasizes this. Look, this is serious. Verse 13, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and hewn them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. When you give away God and take a false god, you have made your own God, and that's a pretty dumb thing to do, because if you've made it, it's not God. And it'll hold no water. You'll get no satisfaction from any religion that man has made. And that basic point that you make your own misery in this life is really emphasized in the next few verses. Is Israel a servant? Is he a homeborn slave? Why is he spoiled? Why have you been robbed? You've been robbed because you've made your own misery. You have put yourself in the position. When the roof comes down, don't say, why me? Say, why not sooner? Because you deserve everything that's happened. One of the things in counselling that I take no pleasure in, but sometimes I do take a little bit of pleasure in, I must admit, my old sin nature may get the better of me. People come in and they want to blame God for their misery. They want to pour out their misery, and I look them in the eye and say, what did you do? And they start blaming their husband and they're running him down, and I look them in the eye and say, who married him? We make our own misery. And that's the point God's making. You have made your own misery. When discipline falls on you, don't blame me. I want you to avoid it. Turn now. But if you persist in this, you'll get it in the neck. Why? Well, because that's what happens when you walk away. You'll get into something that won't satisfy. You'll get into something that'll crush you. Verse 19, thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backsliding shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord God of hosts. You know, the Lord doesn't have to directly discipline a lot of Christians who get out of fellowship. Quite often, God can just leave us in the consequences of our sin. And that's discipline enough. A lot of Christians are saying, oh, the devil's after me. The devil's not after them at all. The devil could care less about them. They're no threat to the devil. Their lives are a mess. The devil just leaves them in the mess. Has a laugh occasionally when he walks past, but just leaves them there. Christians, many cases, make their own misery. The world, the flesh, and the devil are the enemies of the believer. The devil can only be in one place at any one time. It's only important targets he goes after. Most believers are flattened by their own flesh, their old sin nature, by the pressures of the world, and really they whelp and they wheel and deal and scream and yell and say, oh, I must be important because I'm under so much pressure. But you look at their life, they're only under so much pressure because they put themselves under that pressure through disobedience. Now, there is godly testing and there is also godly discipline. And there is also simply discipline, which the Lord is talking about here, from your own sin. And what the Lord is saying is, I'm going to bring some discipline. The Lord brought the Babylonians through. But the Lord is saying, a lot of the discipline you're going to feel is your own. I don't have to do anything. I just need to leave you in your sin. You don't fear me, you'll fear everything. I think that's one of the great rules of the Christian life. If you stop fearing the Lord, you'll end up being scared of everything. A mouse will squeak and you'll jump on a chair. Why? Well, because if you stop being fearful of the Lord's opinion of you, you'll start being fearful of everyone else's opinion. And you'll be running from shadows for the rest of your life. We reap what we sow. Verse 21, yet I had planted thee a noble vine, holy, a right seed. How then art thou turned into a degenerate plant of a strange vine? And of course, Paul in Romans 11 takes up this and really builds upon it. And the Lord says, even if you try to wash yourself with sunlight soap. Okay, verse 22. You didn't know sunlight soap. Well, here it is. Nitro, take thee much soap. You think you can do a Lady Macbeth? You think you can wash the blood off your hands? You can't. Because it's in your heart. The evil is within you. You can't make your bodies clean on this one. It's your soul that's dirty. You've got to deal with the real issue. I'm not looking at your pressed suit, I'm looking at your dirty heart. How canst thou say, I am not polluted? See thy way in the valley. Know what thou hast done. Thou art a swift dromedary traversing her ways, a wild ass used to the wilderness that snuffs up the wind at her pleasure. And there are some rather strange analogies here, but the people understood Jeremiah's day. The dromedary, the camel, and the ass were symbols of various sorts of sin. We don't need to go into it here, but they're just symbols of sin, symbols of lust. And God says, don't tell me that you're not polluted. I can see the paths that you've worn as you've gone into the valleys to worship other gods. The path to my temple's got weeds on it, but the paths to every other temple's just patted down, it's hard like concrete. I know what you're doing. O generation, verse 31, see the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness unto Israel, a land of darkness? Wherefore say my people, we are lords, we will come no more to thee. Why trimmest thou thy way to seek love? Therefore hast thou also taught the wicked ones your ways. You have become a nation of immoral people. You have forgotten God. You think you are beneath, or you think God's beneath you. You think you have lifted yourself up. You now think you're the Lord's. You now think you make the policy. God says, I'll show you who makes the policy. I make the policy. You're going to be destroyed. You want to praise other gods? Verse 37, yes, you'll go forth from him. Your hands will be on your head. For the Lord has rejected your confidence, and you shall not prosper in them. You've had lots of confidences. You've trusted in everything except me. You've raised your hands to other gods. That's how they worship. Remember, they lifted up their hands. Very interesting thing. If you ever look at the engravings of the Babylonians and the Assyrians, all the captives they capture, guess where their hands are? Up. In the ancient world, you know, we say, I surrender, we put our hands up. That goes right back to the ancient world. We also say, hands on heads when you're captured. See any films from the Falklands War? The British, what did they ask the Argentinians to do? They asked them to do that, to link their fingers and put their hands on their heads. And the Argentinians had to sit for hours, if necessary, while they were being processed as prisoners of war with their hands on their heads. That's what God's talking about here. You lifted your hands up to worship other gods. You will lift your hands up and surrender to the nation that will destroy you. And you'll have your hands on your heads. You'll be prisoners of war. Because you wouldn't be prisoners or servants of mine. You wouldn't serve me freely. You'll be a prisoner of the enemy in captivity. The Lord doesn't mince words, and through his prophet here, he gives these people a warning. They have gone too far. They must repent now, or they're... I think that's where we must challenge our generation. Because our nation is steadily going too far. The churches are going too far away from God. And we have got to stoke the fire here in this church and in this Bible college, and we have got to stand for the truth. And we have got to be prepared to die for it. And so tie together Jeremiah 2 and 1 Peter 1. And you've got a really good rope which will carry you through life, whatever it may bring for you and for me. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we bow before you and give you thanks and praise for your word, for the challenge of it, for the strength that comes through it as we believe in it and trust you. Help us, Lord. Strengthen us this night. Dismiss us with your blessing, that we may do what you would have us do. In Jesus Christ, our Lord's name, we pray. Amen.